The last several weeks we've been looking at the teaching of the Bible on the humiliation of Christ, and we've explained a couple of times that that word may not communicate exactly what humiliation communicates current terminology, but it has especially to do with Christ's submission to the will of the Father, his being made of a woman, made under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4. And we looked last week at the end of that estate of humiliation and the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. And this week in the larger catechism, the subject turns then to the estate of Christ's exaltation. And so I'll read that from questions 51 and then 52, which talks about the first stage, if you will, of his exaltation, which is the resurrection. There are copies of the portion of the larger catechism here in case you need one. We just switched over last week. So, larger catechism question 51, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. And then question 52, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? And the answer is, Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to a soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. That's a classic larger catechism answer, very carefully constructed. So to look at the idea of the exaltation of Christ, I'd like to turn first to Philippians chapter 2. We looked at Philippians 2 in connection with the introduction of the idea of humiliation and exaltation, and saw there that that contrast is actually very often given in the Scriptures. There are many passages we could look at to see that contrast again, but I think Philippians 2:5 will help us in reviewing that as well as introducing especially the idea of exaltation. Remember in Philippians 2, the apostle is calling on the Philippians to be unified, to not, as he says in verse 3, do anything by selfish ambition or conceit, but have lowliness of mind. And he then gives not only the example, but the power for fulfilling that in our Lord. So I'll read Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you can see directly in this passage the language of humiliation in verse 8. He humbled himself, and exaltation in verse 9. God has highly exalted him. But you see the emphasis in verse 8 on the obedience of Christ. And that, as I said, is one way to characterize the estate of humiliation. That is, his becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we talked last time about the significance of dying on the cross as a especially humiliating. I mean, it was viewed as a cursed way to die. And there are a lot of other things that we talked about in connection with that. But then, especially verse 9 and following is the subject of the next few weeks, and that is the fact that God has highly exalted him. And you see that therefore at the beginning of verse 9. And the clear implication of Paul's wording here is that because Christ obeyed, therefore he is exalted. He merited the exaltation, which is described in the verses that followed. He, from eternity past, agreed to become our mediator. He fulfilled that in time by the process that's described here in the verses 5 through 8. And having died and fulfilled the law to the fullest, he is exalted by God. It is a consequence of his work that God has highly exalted him. So that Jesus should be called Lord, which is, of course, the name of God given in the Old Testament. It is an open declaration, then, of who our Savior really is. But along with the fact that he has merited this for himself, you might say, this open declaration of who he is, and we'll try to expand that idea a little bit in a minute, is the fact that he does this for us. And that is, his exaltation is not only his exaltation, but he is exalted as the head of the church. And that's what the Larger Catechism refers to when it says that he does this as a public person. Now, you know, our public people do things that we'd rather not be identified with sometimes. There's various scandals, and we don't like to think of the public people as acting for us, but it's sort of, as a matter of fact, that's the way it is. The public person is our representative. When he does things, he does it for us, as much as they may deny that that's the case. But however that may be, Christ, in being exalted, is exalted for us also. And that, we'll see as that works out. His being raised from the dead is for us, so that we ourselves will be raised from the dead, for example. That's most of what we'll be trying to focus on this week. So it's important to remember that, to see ourselves as reaping the benefits that Christ has given. His exaltation is for us. And of course, Paul is calling exactly that the Philippians should follow the same pattern. Having such an exalted Lord, they themselves should be willing to submit to each other and to be of free from ambition, to have the mind in us that Christ had. Now, there are various ways, as I said, where this exaltation is spelled out. And I want to look at one other before we, a couple of others before we focus on the resurrection this week. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I'll actually pick up the reading in verse 1. But here you see in the writing of the Apostle Paul the same sort of contrast. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now there you can see the same, as I said, the same sort of contrast, that born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There's the same humiliation and exaltation, or the estate of Christ changing from verse 3 to verse 4. There's no question in verse 4 about whether Jesus became the Son of God. Okay, that's not what he's saying. Paul's language preceding the verses is clear. He is the Son, the eternal Son of God, and Paul elsewhere in Romans makes it quite clear that he doesn't believe that Jesus somehow became the Son of God. But there is in verse 4 an emphasis on the fact that with the resurrection especially, there was an investiture of the Son with power. Sorry to use a word like that, but it was an authoritative declaration that he was the Son of God, and a full use of his power as the Son of God, which was largely concealed in the estate of humiliation. You might just think of our Lord's words in the so-called Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's the sort of thing the Apostle Paul is talking about. The resurrection from the dead was then the giving to the Son the right to exercise the authority as the mediator, as the God-man. He then takes up his rule and rules over all things. I mentioned this before, but you can think about the same thing in the life of David. David was anointed king by Samuel. And what did he do? He was running around the desert from Saul. Doesn't look like much of a king, does he? But as he came into his power, and even in that part, the coming into power, there were phases, right? For a time he was only over the southern kingdom and then over the whole nation, and his rule was established sort of gradually, you might say. Well, that's something of the analogy here. Paul is not saying Jesus was not the Son of God before, as I said, but there is a clearer investiture of power, a clearer use of his authority, which is given to him here, especially connected with the resurrection from the dead. And notice it has to do with the spirit of holiness. And I just want to notice that phrase here, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15. But especially connected with the exaltation of Christ is the spiritual nature of his realm. And spiritual means by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a completely different plane, as you were, than the natural power. It is a powerful working of the Holy Spirit, which the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, in the exaltation of Christ, if you look at the Scriptures, you can see four steps or stages, and that's what the larger catechism question lists there. The resurrection, the ascension, the session. Okay, that doesn't mean the elders meeting together. That's the sitting at the right hand of the Father, sometimes called the session. It just means to the sitting. And his coming again to judge the world. So those four stages are then, as in the larger catechism, often an outline for the next several questions in which each of those is covered. J.G. Voss, in his commentary on the larger catechism, points out that two of those are past, the resurrection and the ascension. The session is present. And the coming again to judge the world, as it's put here, is future. Now, certainly Christ does judge the world. He exercises his power even now. But that is focused especially on the second coming and the final judgment. Okay, so let me just make one other point in connection with this, and then we'll turn to look at the resurrection. And that is that these four steps are connected to each other. So that the term of exaltation can really be applied to all of them. Maybe that's obvious, but I thought it would be helpful to look at one reference in connection with that. So turn to Acts 17:31. The Apostle Paul here is preaching the message on Mars Hill in Athens, and I'll back up a little bit. He's talked about their idolatry and how their own culture testifies, as it were, against it. But let me pick up the reading in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands, all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." It's not completely negative. It goes on then to say that some believed. But notice Paul's point here is that there is a judgment coming, but he says that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man. And at first that might seem odd. How could a man judge the world? Surely only God could judge the world. And of course, we know who this man is. Paul, in fact, may have told them more than what's here. There may have been other background information given. But the point is that as Adam was put over the world originally, so the last Adam comes. And how is it declared that this man has the right to judge? And the answer is, in the last part of verse 31, he has given assurance of all this, of this to all, by raising him from the dead. So you see, the first part of Christ's exaltation, in a sense, declares his right to the last part of his exaltation. And it's the same idea, actually, as in Romans 1. It's an assurance given to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a declaration of the authority of the Son. And so then his right to judge the dead is given because he has been raised from the dead. And that that's an example of how these different steps are tied together, how the authority of Christ and his exaltation is linked from one step to the next. Okay, let me pause there and see if you have any questions on the general idea of exaltation. Okay. Well, then let's think about the resurrection of our Lord. And for that, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, on the subject of the resurrection, I need to make very clear up front the nature of the resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection of our Lord, we're referring to a bodily resurrection. Okay? We're not saying that Christ was raised in spirit or that his influence continues. I'll come back to those sorts of statements. The scriptures make it quite clear that Christ was raised from the dead. So for an explicit explanation, it would be that the Son raised his dead body and joined it to his soul. Okay, that's the sort of declaration that we make when we refer to the resurrection of the dead. So let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And actually, for quite a while in our study, we'll be referring to 1 Corinthians 15 in various parts. So stay tuned. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So we'll come back to that, but that's enough just for our discussion now. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with an error in the Corinthian church which denies the bodily resurrection of Christ, right? And he proves it in various ways. He refers to those witnesses. He refers to the Old Testament scriptures which prophesied the resurrection of Christ. We looked at one of them last week in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts. He refers to Acts 16 as a proof that the Messiah would rise again bodily from the grave, that he says specifically in Psalm 16 that his flesh would not see corruption. So the Apostle Paul is giving here an argument that there is plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And you might think in the opening verses of the book of Acts, Christ appears to the apostles and others, and it says, by many infallible proofs. That's the phrase, and I think it's Acts 1:3. My neck doesn't turn. Sorry. Acts, where are we now? You know, I think I didn't put it up there. Sorry. Acts 1:3. Many infallible proofs he refers to. So there is plenty of evidence from the scriptures for this bodily resurrection of Christ. But the problem was that this was an offense, especially to the worldview of Athens and of the Greek mind. There are extant writings from earlier in Greek philosophy where to raise a body from the dead is absolutely absurd. Why would you want to do that? After all, the body is like a prison for the spirit. And to raise the body from the dead would be to put you back in a worse state than you were when you were freed from your body. So the resurrection of the body is an offense to the Greek mind. And that may be part of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll try to come back to that. But, of course, you know also that the resurrection of Christ is, the bodily resurrection of Christ is an offense to the modern mind, right? Science proves that this can't happen. As if you really needed to know science to know that this sort of thing doesn't happen all the time. But anyway, the modern mind simply rejects the bodily resurrection of Christ out of hand. There's no consideration that that's a possibility. We live in a natural world with natural processes, and this sort of thing is impossible. And so people have invented all kinds of theories. Christ swooned on the cross, right? Or that people were only seeing visions, apparently 500 of them at once, but they were only seeing visions when they saw Christ. And there are various explanations that have been given, but the Apostle Paul emphasizes here, and this is extremely important, he emphasizes here that this is the heart of the gospel. It's not merely resurrection as an idea, but the bodily resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. And that's the point of what he's saying, for example, in verse 3, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. And he lists some historical facts. Christ died for our sins, but according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Okay, we looked at that last week. It's an important historical fact, but he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then the apostle makes it clear as he goes on, and I didn't read this part of the passage, but just look down a little bit. He says, in effect, that if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, you might as well not be a Christian. Okay? The whole thing is worthless. And he says that in various ways. Worthless is not a bad translation for futile. So verse 12 and following it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then he, verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to suffer, and that, no doubt, verse 19 comes in part out of that suffering for the name of Christ. But notice verse 17, if Christ is not risen, and the context is clearly referring to a bodily resurrection of Christ, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, the connection of the resurrection with our being in our sins, I mean, we might think, well, he died on the cross, so we're not in our sins anymore. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, later. But then you notice how far I had to write on the board with the scripture references. So we'll see how far we get. But it's a plain declaration that this resurrectionless Christianity is no Christianity at all. It is a futile thing. Now, I guess we all emphasize things that are parts of our own experience, and so, as usual, that's what I'm doing now. I mean, I growing up heard things like, well, it doesn't really matter whether Christ rose from the dead. And the teacher went on to say, now, don't go out and tell people that I said he didn't rise from the dead. All I said was that it doesn't matter whether he rose from the dead. Or the minister would say, well, you know, people talk about the empty tomb, but the empty tomb isn't really that important. What's important is the presence of Christ with us, which is sort of a subtle thing, because if you doubt the bodily resurrection, then the tomb isn't empty, right? But the effect is, well, as long as Jesus is with you. Or the weakest version, as long as his influence lives on in the world, that's his resurrection. Okay? Now, you might say, that's absolutely absurd. How could you read the Bible and come up with that? And I would say, you haven't lived if you respond that way, because people will twist the scriptures, and there may be something like that going on. I'm sure there is, but this may be what Paul is referring to when he later on rebukes the Corinthians, and he says, sorry, I'm skipping down a good bit, but he keeps coming back to this point again and again. So if you read down in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And this is, in the context of the Greek world that the Corinthians lived in, there was so much pressure from the outside to deny a bodily resurrection. It was so foreign to their worldview that they could respond to the gospel that they had heard preached this way. And if you don't think that the people around us can do the same thing, like I said, you haven't lived, okay? And I don't mean lived like to enjoy it, but every teacher has the difficulty of trying to explain things and also say the false views. And I don't actually have time to go in and say why people believe these false things. And sometimes I take the time, but usually I don't. And then so the danger is that it's all sort of obvious to us. Well, we grow up, we go to church, they teach us these things, and we laugh at the people who don't believe it. But you have to in some ways realize the very subtle pressures that come on the church because of the way we tend to absorb the culture around us. And this is only one example of the way that's happened in this case in the modernist or liberal churches, but it's something that we have to contend with. So sorry that was a long aside, but sometimes your teacher here is a little feel like, well, this is, all sounds too easy. But you have to realize that there, when you're dealing with people in the real world, they're going to come up with questions like this. Well, bodily resurrection, that doesn't make any sense to me. How can that happen? And it may be a denial of the supernatural. It may be this Gnostic tendency to deny the value of the body. There are various reasons why it could be. Okay. Just to summarize, the belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and I'll probably stop using the word bodily past this point, is a basic part of the Christian confession. Romans 10:6, you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's part of the confession that we make. Okay, and now what I want to do then is to spell out a little bit of the nature of that and the significance of it for us. And now your teacher will complain again because there is just too much material here. So this is not a full study of the resurrection of Christ. This is my frustrated attempt to boil things down. Okay, so here we go. The first thing is that there is... the resurrection body of Christ is, okay, now this may be obvious from what I'm saying, but it's a real body, and not only is it a real body, but it's essentially continuous with his old body, okay? The way the larger catechism puts it is the essential properties thereof, okay? So for that, we'll get out of 1 Corinthians 15 for a bit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. The account of the resurrection is, of course, in all four Gospels. And part of my frustration in teaching this is that it's almost impossible to convey the significance of this just to the apostles themselves. These dispirited guys who fled at the crucifixion of Christ, who were bowing their heads in shame, and then you turn over to Acts and you see Peter preaching fearlessly in front of a multitude. The joy and the power that came because of the resurrection of Christ is almost impossible to communicate. But anyway, another sidetrack. So Luke 24, our Lord appears to the disciples, and I'll pick up the reading at verse 36. Now as they, so these are the apostles, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, they marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now here the emphasis of Christ is that he is not a spirit or a ghost, whatever word you want to use here. He emphasizes that by showing them his hands and his feet, and also by eating food. So it's clearly, again, teaching this was a bodily resurrection. By the way, I did have one teacher once say that if the writers of the gospel had thought that we would read the Gospels and believe in a bodily resurrection, then the writers of the Gospel would have rolled over in their graves. It's like putting the knife in and twisting it when you say that. They're rolling over in their graves too. Anyway, the clear teaching of Christ here, and the clear point he is making is that it's a real body. But not only that, but it is he himself. There's a continuity with the body they already knew. And that's probably the point of the reference to the hands and the feet. You can think in the Gospel of John, where Peter says the same sort of thing to Thomas and actually refers to the wounds that he would have received on the cross. So I want to make that point because it's not as if the resurrection body is some completely different body. And now, they didn't recognize him, but apparently that's something else. It's not that Jesus was so completely different that no one could recognize him. There were occasions when he wasn't recognized. So, and you can pursue the same idea in the book of Acts. Jesus, when he appears to Paul, says, "You know, I am Jesus." And there is clearly a continuity between the historical Jesus in the days of his flesh and the resurrected Jesus. Now, having said that, we should also acknowledge that the first verse of the passage we just read tells us that there's something different about this body. Okay? He stands in the midst of them. All right? So there is clearly here and elsewhere in the gospel accounts the sense that although this is the same Jesus, that there is a continuity with the body of Jesus before, this is something still greater. This is a transformed body. And the words that are usually associated with this is it's a glorious body, it's a powerful body, and it's also an immortal body. That is, it is beyond the power of death. Now, that way of describing it comes up in 1 Corinthians 15, so we're going to go back there. I warned you of that. And now, more toward the end of the chapter, because there's another characterization that the Apostle Paul makes of the resurrection, or the resurrected body in general, and especially of Christ's resurrected body, that is very telling for us and will help make the transition to the next part of our study. So I'll pick up the reading at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Here he's talking about the nature of the resurrection body. And he says, "So also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." So I'll just pause there. You can see those are the sort of descriptions that I was saying are characteristic of the resurrection body. In verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now here, Paul makes another contrast, which is between a natural body and a spiritual body. And if you're not sort of paying attention to what Paul has been saying in 1 Corinthians 15, you might say, oh, spiritual body, that means non-material. Okay, that means the ghost floating around sort of thing, right? But okay, he just spent the first part of the chapter saying, no, that's not what I mean by a resurrection body. So it's a different sort of contrast, and this is in fact consistent in the New Testament in the use of the word spiritual. That is, it has reference to the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual songs, for example, that Paul refers to are Holy Spirit-inspired songs. The spiritual man is the man who is animated by the Spirit and living in the power of the Holy Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit and so on. So here the contrast between a natural body and a spiritual body is, as he spells it out, a contrast between Adam as he was created. Adam was not created with a sinful body, so natural doesn't mean sinful, but it was a body of the earth. And there was, for Adam, a goal set before him. There was a promise implied in the tree of life. And if Adam had persevered, it seems that this passage is saying that he would have received a spiritual body. In essence, Adam would have been resurrected, as it were. He would have had this glorious body. In any case, the contrast that's made between the body as given and the spiritual body has to do with this emphasis on the power of the Spirit. And that's what Paul brings out in the last part of verse 45. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay, remember when we were looking at Romans 1:4, I said we were going to come back to this idea, you know, declared with power to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. So it's this characterization of the current exaltation of Christ as spiritual, as he being a life-giving spirit, that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. So this glorious resurrection body of Christ, which is the basis then for our glorious resurrection bodies, is something which is beyond the natural body, which we've received, even beyond the unfallen natural body that Adam had as made of the dust. And it's the emphasis on the heavenly refers exactly to this idea of the source of power, heavenly as opposed to earthly. Now that point then is going to, as I said, work out in the way we receive benefits from the resurrection of Christ. So I think, I can't complain that we started late either, can I? Okay, so we will make an attempt to cover then the benefits of that for ourselves, but that is a fairly brief description of the nature of the resurrection of Christ, and especially as we see here the emphasis on the power of the Spirit in his resurrected body. Okay, so let's go on. I'm not going to give you a chance to ask questions. Let's go on then to think about its significance for us. So I said at the beginning that he, in the words of the larger catechism, he rose as a public person, and that applies actually to the whole estate of exaltation, I think. But especially here, when Christ is risen, he is risen for us. And that federal nature of it, you can see if you just flip back a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still there, to Paul's reference to the resurrection. Sorry, I lost my place in my notes. How could it have completely disappeared before me? Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So you see that because we were in Adam, when he fell, we fell, and we received the consequences of it. So in Christ, when he is raised, we also are raised. We receive the benefits of that resurrection. And that's the main point of looking at the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. He did that for us, okay, and that's what we want to dwell on now. But that could be spelled out in different ways. It's a declaration of who Christ is. So we benefit from the resurrection of Christ in the declaration of who he is. But it's also used by the Apostle Paul and other writers in the New Testament as an example, as it were. So as Christ is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, so we should not focus on earthly things, but focus on things above, Paul says. Okay? Now you might say that's an example that's teaching us to redirect our thoughts and thinking about what Christ has done. But it's not merely an example. So that's the third thing. It's a declaration, it's an example, but it is also instrumental in bringing about this change. So it is because Christ's resurrection power is in us that we can raise our thoughts from things of the earth to things above. So let's look at that sort of threefold significance in two or three ways here. First of all, because of Christ's resurrection, Christ has triumphed over death, and he has guaranteed spiritual life for us. And that's the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15:45, right? He has become a life-giving spirit. I don't think here we'll dwell on the references that we might look at in connection with this, because the fact that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection is a large part of the point of 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so it's clear because he is raised, we ourselves will be raised from the dead bodily. But of course, it's also true that because he is raised from the dead, we have spiritual life, that is, regeneration, and because we are united to Christ, okay, so it's by union with him, we have his resurrection power at work in us to enable us to walk as those who belong to Christ. So you see the point I'm making. So his resurrection power shows up in very practical ways. It enables us to do the things that we wouldn't want to do when we were slaves of sin. But now that we have a new master, we have the life of the new master in us, and we live in that way. So I put some references on the board. Romans 6 talks about this. Ephesians 2:5, they're talking about our death and sin at the beginning of the chapter and our resurrection in Christ to life. And Colossians 2:12, there are lots of references like this. And I can go over this so quickly because the larger catechism is going to go through exactly these points later on. Okay, so, and I think we're familiar with it. But let me make just a quick comment here on a question that you might not have thought about, but the larger catechism mentions. And that is, it says that Christ rose again from the dead the third day by his own power. I don't know if you noticed that in the larger catechism. Okay, why is that there? Didn't the Father raise the Son? Well, the answer is that you could ask the same question, didn't the Father create the world? Well, look at the account in Genesis. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the creation of the world, and in fact, you can see that throughout throughout creation and providence and redemption. And that's true of the resurrection also. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. But it's especially important, it was important for a controversy in the time of the Reformation that be made. And there's a theological point connected with it. Namely, that Christ raised himself from the dead. The Socinians, who were sort of the theological liberals of the day, denied that Christ raised himself from the dead. And whatever sort of deity he had didn't take place until after the resurrection on their account. But Jesus himself says that he will raise himself from the dead. Remember in the account of the cleansing of the temple in John, so that's early in John then, in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it's clear in the context there that he's referring to his resurrection. Or you know, an explicit declaration I think we looked at before in John 10, 17 and 18, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, and the theological point that's really helpful for us to remember here is that Christ shows himself as the life-giving spirit by first giving life to his own body. Okay, so in his resurrection, in his raising himself up, he shows that he is indeed the life-giving spirit that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so that's one point. That Christ is the life-giving spirit. That's the significance for us. But a second, and these may be sort of slightly out of order, it was sort of a struggle to know how to organize all of this, is closely connected with our own justification. So in the resurrection of Christ, the Father declares that he has satisfied the claims of divine justice. Okay? In the resurrection is an open declaration by the Father that what Christ said on the cross when he said it is finished was true. It was finished, and he is raised from the dead as a declaration. He has fulfilled the promised obedience, and he is the just one. So it is an open declaration of the justice of Christ and of the claims that he has made, and therefore of our own justification. Now, I want to look at a few references in Romans to see this. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans Now, this actually came up a little bit when I referred to the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said you would still be in your sins if Christ weren't raised from the dead. So, you know, we may tend to focus on the cross as the way, as the place where our sins were put on Christ, which is true, and where our forgiveness is secured. But as the scriptures deal with the work of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection are really inseparable. That is, you shouldn't try to focus on one versus the other. And that's more or less the point that Paul is making in Romans 2, 24 and 25. Sorry. After all this careful work, that's supposed to be Romans 4. Is that what I said before?
Yeah.
I just confused myself, that's all. Everyone else is okay. Romans 4, 24 and 25. I'll pick up the reading at verse 23. He's referring to the declaration of Abraham and his being accounted righteous. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, the raising from the dead, you know, the raising up Jesus our Lord from the dead ties in with the discussion of Abraham and Sarah before. But Paul is making an important point, especially in verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so you see that the point I was making, that you can't really separate the crucifixion, which the delivered up is referring to, from the resurrection, was raised, in terms of our receiving justification. And that can be explained in various different ways. It's actually a very rich subject. But one point that's, I think, fairly clear is that our faith is not in a dead Lord. Okay? When we believe in Christ for justification, when we're united to Christ for our righteousness, it's not a dead Savior in whom we believe. It's not a dead Savior to whom we're united. And that's important in terms of our looking ahead to our perseverance to the end. And Paul makes the same point if you just look over to Romans 5:10. So, my Bible, it's the same page. Here Paul is, in Romans 5:10, is talking about the concern of perseverance. Okay, how can we be sure that simply having believed on Christ at this point in our life and having received the justification verdict, how can we be sure that we will actually in the end be saved? Or will there be a different verdict at the end of time? And here Paul makes a very beautiful statement. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Okay, and there's the emphasis. It's the resurrected Lord in whom we have faith, and he, because he is resurrected, because he is the life-giving spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will make sure that we will be saved in the end. And so you can see that maybe the nuance in Romans 4:25 is toward the reception of our justification and our assurance of our justification and the security that we have in it. And one other reference along these lines is in Romans chapter 8, and this is in the context of the verses that the CY mentioned, Romans 8:34. But I think they started at the next verse. Is that right? Is it? I can't remember which was the opening verse of the passage. But Romans 8:34, assurance of God's love for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So you see there, when Paul asks, who is he who condemns, immediately he turns, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Okay, it is the connection with his not only being dead but also risen that is an assurance to us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course he goes on to say he's at the right hand of God and making intercession for us. So you see also, again here, the connection between our justification and the resurrection of Christ. Now, I Okay, there's another point that the larger catechism makes, which is in the resurrection, he has authority to rule over all, over the living and the dead, or as it quaintly says, the quick and the dead, in the larger catechism. And I think I'll just let you look at the references if you can read that part of the board. But let me make just one comment on this, and you can think of this as a theological footnote. If you're not a geek, you know, you can tune this part out. But part of the controversy in justification in recent days turns with a sort of distortion of this last point that I was making. And, you know, Christ is justified. 1 Timothy 3:16 refers to Christ being justified, apparently, at his resurrection. And because we're united to Christ, we are justified. Now, that's perfectly true, but in these controversies, it's been twisted so as to deny the way the righteousness of Christ comes to us, right? I mean, the historic Roman Catholic teaching is that we're justified by the righteousness of Christ. I don't know if you know that, but that's, in fact, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ. The question is, how does that righteousness come to us? Does it come to us by being infused into us so that the power of Christ enables us to do good works and thereby we're justified? That's the Roman teaching, in part. It has to do with the sacraments, too. Or is it by imputation? That is, we are legally united to Christ, and his righteousness becomes ours. And it's exactly that point which some of the recent controversies in justification have at best made muddy, and at worst actually denied in terms of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So again, if you're not a geek, you can ignore what I just said. You know, if you're a geek, then you know you can raise your hand and say, I'm a theological geek. But it is important for us to realize that the resurrection of Christ is closely connected with our own justification. And that point shouldn't be distorted in all of these discussions. It's a point that Richard Gaffin, for example, in his writings has especially brought out well and largely emphasized the value of Christ's resurrection. Okay, so your frustrated teacher ran over a few minutes and still didn't cover everything and still had lots of other stuff he could have said. But anyway, any comments or questions on all the things I missed or what I talked about? Yes, Bill.
The statement right after you emphasized by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, God also declared that, you know, yeah, his Son was the Son of God. This is my Son, you know. So why that emphasis? Is that tied to the previous heresy?
It is.
Okay.
So if you look at some of the older writers like Turretin or even Calvin and so on, they argue that Romans 1:4, it's a little bit of a different nuance from what I was saying, but they argue that Romans 1:4 is a declaration in the first part of the true humanity of Christ, of the seed of David, and in the second part of the true deity of Christ. And they argue that the only way the deity of Christ could be shown in the resurrection is if he raised himself. Okay, so that's what the larger catechism says is perfectly true. But it arises out of a historical controversy where there was a particular interpretation of Romans 1:4, that the resurrection of Christ is the declaration, especially of the deity of Christ. And it's only a slightly different nuance, but like if you followed with what I was saying something slightly different. So it is connected, yes. So the short answer is yes, it's connected with that raising himself, as opposed to the Father raising him. The point is perfectly valid, and you know either way you look at it. But it had to do with the way that verse was used in the controversy with the Socinians.
Very good.
Now that was a geeky answer and questions. Join the club.
There was heresy in the church because of it.
That's exactly right. And it goes back to my hobby horse before. You know, we read this and say, oh, this is obvious, but people have, at various points in church history, struggled with lots of things. And we don't always realize the benefits that we have, that they did struggle with those things. So it's good for us to think about them sometimes. Derek.
So Christ is bodily resurrected. We then look forward to our own bodily resurrection.
Yes.
What about the non-believer? They also have a bodily resurrection?
Yes.
In a different way?
It's not to life. it's the condemnation. So I think when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, I think the all is parallel to the all in Adam in the sense that it's a federal representation. So I don't think he has in mind the resurrection of the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 15. But it is taught elsewhere. Paul in, was it before a civil magistrate or the Sanhedrin? I can't remember. But he says, I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That he's saying, I'm Orthodox, basically. Also getting the... Yeah, it was the Sanhedrin, because he got the Sanhedrin mad at each other that way. Right. So the scriptures do teach that the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the nature of the resurrection body of the unjust is not, I think, then under discussion in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is the horrible fact that I brought up before, the terrifying thought that it is then preparation for judgment, and that means suffering not only in the spiritual sense but in the body also. So that's why it's probably best to think of it as a resurrection unto condemnation and not a resurrection to life. But it isn't a resurrection unto annihilation, which is what some heretical groups hold. Yes, Henry.
Doubting of the resurrection is an interesting commentary at times. You know, they're putting themselves off as scientific. You know, we got the resurrection, we got the virgin birth, and all these miracles and all that stuff. It's like people have been doubting this for all ages. It's like we already know this stuff naturally doesn't occur, or that was the whole point.
Yeah, that's an excellent point.
It's but they get hung up on that. Yeah. Stuff doesn't occur.
There's this sense that, and we even, in some sense, we sort of moved beyond that, but if there really is a postmodern mind, there may be more openness to the sort of weird things happening, whatever they are. But there is a sense, especially in the early 20th century, that we've mechanized things, you know, we are the man, or whatever, that may be anachronistic, but we're... You know, we understand things, and people back in those days, they believed in demons and all that sort of stuff. But we've outgrown all that. And it's exactly right. I mean, Paul had to defend this to people in Corinth. They didn't believe it either. So it's not as if people were gullible back then in some way. It was a remarkable thing. And it requires the work of the Spirit, ultimately, for anyone to believe it.
If you look at all the superstition put into science, it's like, okay, they came up with the idea that we bottle feed babies and it'll be healthier. Well, now they realize breast milk is healthier. They come up with the idea of, you know, doing all these scientific things to food to make it healthier. And then they find out, no, actually, it's not healthier.
Yeah. We don't have it all figured out, I think. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Good. Good discussion. Let's close in prayer.